shipped at this point. So we don't need any more volunteers for this month. However, the thought is to try to have it once a month through the winter months. So if you didn't get on this month, then you have your first in line for next month. So we'll have more information on that. But do be in prayer for it. We'll try to get an email out with the schedule so you can pray specifically for the people who are on it at that time. We'll try to get that out by Friday or Saturday morning at the latest. You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and begin. We'll take up where we left off. As we're going through the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 2, and we are getting towards the end of it. So just by quick way of review, in chapter 2, we had the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down, and the believers there gathered in Jerusalem. The church was formed. The believers spoke in tongues, and that speaking in tongues drew a crowd. They started off, it says, in a house. I can't imagine they were still in the house by the end of the chapter. They must have at some point moved over probably to the temple where you have spiritually interested people, and grew a crowd of thousands. And then Peter, the crowd is gathering and is wondering what the significance of the speaking in tongues is. And so Peter stands up and gives an explanation. And we were a good part of the way, almost all the way through his sermon of explanation as to what the purpose of the significance of the speaking in tongues was. And using Old Testament scripture, Peter shows that the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, needed to suffer, die, be resurrected, and ascend into glory, and that Jesus had fulfilled all of these prophecies. And so now Peter dramatically concludes in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Well, actually, let me back up and just read the ending there, starting in verse 31. He's referring to David writing Psalm 16, and he's referencing that psalm as evidence for what he's proving about Jesus Christ. So starting with verse 31, seeing what was ahead, he, that is David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So there's the whole thing. What are you seeing? You're seeing the evidence of the Spirit poured out because Jesus rose from the dead, ascended back to heaven, was seated in glory, and the Father gave the Spirit, which is the evidence of that, of all of that, is what you see here in the speaking of tongues. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so we have the dramatic conclusion here. This one whom you crucified is Lord, that is in the context, that is God and Messiah. God sent his Son to be the Savior, to be the Messiah, and you crucified him. So we'll continue reading. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so many of the people, as we will see, heard the words, believed what Peter was saying, realized the awful mistake and crime that they had been a part of. Just unimaginable that they would crucify the Son of God, that they would crucify the Messiah after waiting supposedly for all these centuries for the Messiah to come. He finally comes, and they crucified him. And they are cut to the heart, and they say to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? In other words, they recognize we are going to go to hell. What are we supposed to do? Peter responds. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Even for the crime of crucifying the Messiah, there was forgiveness held out to them. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says to them, repent and be baptized. We're going to take a look at each one of those two items, repent and be baptized. Let's take a little time. I've talked quite a bit about repentance, but I think it bears at least a brief mention here of what does that mean to repent? Well, the word repent literally means to change your mind. And it's used in the Bible of a change of mind, a change of heart, or a change of attitude. And repentance is necessary for salvation. The Lord Jesus, when he came, had preached, repent and believe. So repentance is very important. It is essential to salvation. What specifically did these people need to repent of? Well, these people who were there, you know, this occurred not long after the crucifixion, 50 days at roughly after the crucifixion, and then a few more days for the Spirit to come down, and that happened. So about roughly 50 days, they needed to repent primarily of their attitude towards the Lord Jesus. Initially, the Jewish crowds who followed Jesus was very popular amongst the common people for effectively almost all of his ministry time. They had hoped that he would be the Messiah who would throw off the Roman yoke, who would free them from the Romans and establish the kingdom where they could have their own king again and rule themselves. As I said, the Lord Jesus had been very popular with the people. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the Jewish leaders had said, not during the feast or the people may riot. And they paid Judas to find out an opportune time where they could kind of do this quietly on the side so it'd be dead and done with before anybody found out about it. At least that was their plan. Jesus was very popular, at least outwardly. But for most of the crowd who followed Jesus around, yes, he was popular, but not because they were deeply convicted and committed to what Jesus was teaching. Enjoy the miracles. Everybody likes free food. And they hoped that he would be able to usher in the kingdom, as we said, where they would be free of the Romans. Because of this desire that they had, which was personal, temporal, of this earth, they were able to be manipulated by the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership deeply resented Jesus, and they deeply resented his popularity. He was stealing followers from him. All these stupid, common Jewish people, the priests and the Pharisees and so forth, they ought to be following us smart people. Instead, they're following this carpenter around. So they deeply resented Jesus. And Jesus also, to the crowds, openly, continuously denunciated the Pharisees and the other religious leaders for their hypocrisy and for their deviation from the real meaning of the law of God. And so the Jewish people to whom Peter was preaching needed to change their minds. They needed to realize and acknowledge that Jesus really was Lord and Messiah, Lord God and Christ, and turn to him for salvation. Repentance is important today as well. Almost 100 years ago, H.A. Ironside wrote this book that's been updated, and the title's been slightly updated as well. Unless you repent, it's probably my best recommendation for a study on the book of repentance. Unless you repent, by H.A. Ironside, you can get it from, it's in reprint, so you can get it at a reasonable price. You can even take a look at it online for free. H.A. Ironside there towards the beginning in his introduction says something to the effect that I'm going to paraphrase, repentance is the missing note in otherwise sound gospel presentation today. He basically says there are lots of places where you will hear a message that is basically biblically sound and true, but so often is missing this essential part of the gospel message. And that is a call for sinners to repent. Apostle Paul, as we'll read in Acts chapter 20, said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So today, when we present the gospel, not just from the pulpit, but when you're presenting the gospel one-on-one at the gospel booth or in the prison or to your neighbor or a co-worker at work or whatever the case might be, I believe repentance needs to be a part of almost every gospel presentation when a person is hearing it for the first time, at least. So many people need a change of heart. What does it mean? To be sorry for one's sins, to regret one's sins, and to have the desire that Christ come into my life and change me. Particularly at the gospel booth, occasionally, it does happen, you know, a lot more than one time. It happens. It's not the norm, but it does happen. It's, you know, maybe one out of every 10 conversations or so that I have with somebody, find somebody who is repentant. And as a result of the fact that they know that they're a sinner and they want to please God, they are trying their very best to be a good person. They go to church and they're hoping that their good works will and their religious works will outweigh their bad works. They're hoping that they'll get to heaven and that they'll be good enough to get to heaven. But it's relatively rare, as I said. Most people, the vast majority of the people I talk to, consider themselves to be good people whose little sins, of course, will be outweighed by their good deeds. No, they frequently don't go to church at all, and frequently they're involved in open sinful lifestyles. But they're good people. They live in sexual immorality without any thought that they might not make it into heaven. Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Either the sexually immoral, or fornicators, sex before marriage, no idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." A person who comes to Christ in repentance and then is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is inevitably a change in that person's life. And so again, repentance is to agree with God that sin is wrong and to have the desire that God change you and make you more like you ought to be. That passage goes on and says, and that is what some of you were. All of those sins that I just mentioned, there were people in the church in Corinth to whom Paul was writing who had committed those sins and who had lived in those sins and in those lifestyles, but that is not what they were. Am I saying that they never struggled with those sins again? No. But there was a change in their life because they were saved. The change in their life didn't cause them to become saved, but because they actually were saved, there was a change in their life. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And there are other passages that I could quote similar in vain, but we won't take the time to do so. So repentance, very important. Probably the largest stumbling block that when I'm speaking to people, sharing the gospel with people, the biggest problem is they don't want to change. They like their sin, and they plan to keep it. It can even be the sin of, I'm a really good person. And you know, when you look at their lives, they are a good person compared to Steve. They're usually religious. They go to church regularly. They may be very involved in their church. They are married and they love and are faithful to their spouse. They're good parents. They pay their taxes. And because of all these things, they have the sin of pride and they think that they're good enough to get to heaven. They need to repent of their pride, their spiritual pride, and acknowledge that they are yet a sinner who needs a Savior. So, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins. So here he mentions baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll just pause on that for just a moment. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lord was preparing to leave the earth, he mentioned that they were going to all the world and preach the gospel, baptize, et cetera, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some have kind of use this thing here about Jesus Christ to develop some odd teachings. Really, he's just using shorthand for the whole formula. He's saying be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's just a shorthand for be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one is acknowledging that God is their Father, that Jesus is his Son, and that I have received him as my Savior, and that the Holy Spirit has come to live in me. But as most of us look at this verse, we notice that it says here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So we will take a moment. We've, of course, talked about this before. But the question then is baptism necessary to have one's sins forgiven? Because this verse certainly seemed to indicate so. Well, there's a lot of verses in the Bible about baptism, and there are a lot more about verses in the Bible about salvation. And when we and the important thing is what is the whole of Scripture saying? And there are many passages of Scripture repeatedly where irrefutably the argument is given that we are saved by grace through faith alone. It's a gift of God, not of works. And that would include, in some cases, specifically referring to religious works or religious rituals, not of those things. And yet, of course, there are many who would teach that a person needs to be baptized in order to be saved. There are many who would even consider that to be a saving act. When you actually take a look at verses of the Bible, people use to say that a person needs to be saved, needs to be baptized in order to be saved, I really only come up with four verses or four short passages in which it does seem, the passage on the surface does seem to say that baptism is a requirement for salvation. And this would be one of them. So the question is then, does Scripture contradict itself? Or is this passage not seeing what saying what it seems to be saying on the surface? And that is true for almost all doctrines. You'll have the preponderance of the texts teach one thing, and then a verse over here that seems to say something different or opposite. And as you study it, you gain a greater appreciation and depth of what it's actually saying. So what's the response to the question of what needs to be baptized in order to be saved? As I already said, there are dozens of passages in the New Testament that teach that salvation is by God's grace through faith, not through any kind of good work or religious ritual. So that's number one. So then what about these four verses? We're not going to take a look at all four, but I would like to take a look at this one since we're going through the book of Acts. Before we actually look at this text, I want to give you two more things that are important to realize as the overall context. So one, all the passages that teach salvation by grace through faith. And then we also have a number of examples in Scripture of people being saved without being baptized. The most famous, of course, is the thief on the cross. But he's not the only one. Just take a look at verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at her feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on her feet. And I just want to skip over now to verse 50, where we read, Jesus said to them, verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Very clearly an example here in the Lord's life. Someone who was saved, whose sins were forgiven, hadn't been baptized at that point of time. We could talk about others as well. The paralytic man in Matthew chapter 9 was clearly had his sins forgiven. Remember, he's lowered down. Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. He wasn't baptized. The publican, the tax collector of Luke 18, and as we mentioned, the thief on the cross. John chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. We have a clear declaration of the Lord to his disciples, you are clean. Your sins are forgiven because of the word that spoke to you. They believed the word that Jesus had spoken to them. That is what saved them, not baptism. And then there's what some might object that, you know, well, those are all prior to the church. Turn to, we'll get there eventually, perhaps in the Lord's will. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter is preaching the gospel to a group of Gentiles here, and we read in verse 4, while Peter was still being as the Holy Spirit came on all who heard this message. The circumcised Jews were astonished that the Holy Spirit poured out even on the Gentiles. For when they heard them speaking, in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So here we have Gentiles who believe, and they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence is that they speak in tongues. Clearly, they received the Holy Spirit, indicating that they were saved. Spirit of God baptized them. When they were saved, they're clearly saved people. And as a result of the evidence that the Holy Spirit was in their life, Peter then calls for them to be baptized. Then in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, Paul's speaking about baptism here, and I'll just read verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So if a part of the gospel is preaching, if part of the good news, the gospel, is to be baptized, it's certainly a very odd thing that Paul would be glad that he didn't baptize anyone if that's essential for one's salvation. But Paul understands that baptism is the outward expression of the inward reality that one has put their faith in Jesus Christ and has been born again. So then, back to Acts. Chapter 2. What then does verse 38 mean? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there are several thoughts on this. I prefer one of two of these explanations. Number one, Ryrie points out that the word "for" here can also be translated "because of." And we use our English word "for" the same way. We don't use it that often in America anymore. I think we use it this way more frequently when I was a child, but we still do. "I'm going to go to the store, for I am out of food," because I'm out of food. And it's used this way in Matthew chapter 12. Let me just quickly turn there and read it to you. Verse 41. The men of Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they," that is the men of Nineveh, "repented at the preaching of Jonah. For they repented because they repented at the teaching of Jonah." The same Greek word, same English word here, "for," meaning because of it. Wouldn't make any other sense. It's not like the preaching of Jonah, it's because of it is the only sense in which that word "for" there actually makes sense. And so it certainly could be that it simply means "for," because of the remission of sins. But I was kind of, in doing this study, I was kind of happy to find, I actually found for some of the thoughts I've had on this verse before. I'm thinking to myself, you know, I think that this is just a commonly used expression. Because baptism is so closely tied to salvation that the two are frequently mentioned together. And I found in the Moody Bible Commentary, basically validation of that thought. Moody Bible Commentary points out that the Greek grammar sentence structure closely connects the word "repent" with forgiveness of sins. But the grammar "to be baptized" implies that the baptism is not directly connected with forgiveness. That is, and this is from John MacArthur, he says, it could possibly, should be, possibly could be translated, or should be translated, say, with that whole section in parentheses. And if you did that, you would have this: repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And personally, and this is the first time I've ever actually seen this, kind of personally, what I think Peter is saying here, he's doing something is actually fairly common amongst preachers who are preaching the gospel. I'll give you an example. Back in the early 1900s, back at the height of the gospel tent meetings and the revivals, when you would have perhaps hundreds or thousands of people show up for a preacher to preach the gospel, and there's so many people came that you had to get a circus tent to fit everybody into it. And the gospel would be preached. And down the middle of the row was a sawdust aisle. And towards the end of the preaching, the preacher would conclude his message with something like, "If you'd like to have your sins forgiven and receive Christ as your Savior, come down the aisle to the front and we'll pray with you so that you can be saved from sin and hell." Now, did that preacher just say that in order to be saved from sin and hell, you had to walk down the aisle and pray up front? Well, he did say that, but is that what he meant? No, of course not. That was just the common cultural way of tent meetings back then. In order to be, when you wanted to be saved, you got up and you marched down the aisle to the front and publicly declared your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when was the person saved? The moment they repented and believed. I don't believe it's even necessary to pray. When you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Savior, you're saved. And so, but yet people talk like that. Preachers today, particularly in the South, even tell people to come down the aisle and receive Christ as their Savior. And I don't think too many people confuse that with that's a part of the necessary part of salvation. However, if you listen to Unshackled long enough, you will hear people who say, "Well, I don't know what the problem is. I walk down the aisle and I knock at the altar and I pray the prayer and I've done it over and over and over again and I have no peace and I'm still in my sins and God has not delivered me." And they're trusting in walking down an aisle the same way people trust in baptism to get them to heaven. In the New Testament, the act of baptism was so closely linked to salvation that to say, "Repent and be baptized," was the equivalent of today saying, "Come down the aisle and receive Christ as your Savior." Just a final word about baptism and salvation. Just thought, since we're talking about it, maybe I could mention a couple of other things for thought to consider with regard to this topic. It is sometimes noted that every time a person gets saved in the New Testament, that they are immediately baptized, the one exception being Paul, and that's because he was blind and couldn't get to the water. And that was only 3 days before he was actually baptized. And some people then, you know, ask, why isn't this immediate baptism pressed on the new believer or even offered to him? Why is it that sometimes preachers seem to de-emphasize baptism in their teaching? And I have some thoughts. I think this is an area where wisdom is required. Certainly, one could immediately baptize the individual. That would be perfectly biblical. But before doing so, I would suggest there might be several things that you should think about first. Number one, the majority of baptisms that I have witnessed in my lifetime were children under the age of 12. And my children were both baptized under the age of 12. The question then is, how low do you want to go? How young do you want to go? And I don't have the final answer here. I'm not here to tell you what the answer is. But just because a child makes a profession of salvation, is it the best thing to always immediately baptize a child? The scriptures never talk about baptism of children. And in fact, one occasion, specifically what we're referring to, people being baptized, mentions specifically this many people were baptized, men and women, and the words mean adult men and adult women, to the exclusion of children. You know, it's wonderful when a child makes a profession of salvation, and certainly that ought to be encouraged and commended, and the child continue to be taught. But let's bear in mind that most five-year-old children will also, when you tell them that there's a man who lives at the North Pole who wears a red suit and is coming at Christmas to fly around the world and slide down your chimney, they will believe that too. Now, I believe I was saved when I was 5 years old. I don't understand the mysteries of salvation of children or adults, but these are just things to consider as one considers the topic of baptism. Another thing to consider is that today in the Western world, many people were baptized as an infant. They may now have come to faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps just as, you know, just right now, as you were speaking to them. Does that mean that pressuring them to be baptized in their mind, be baptized again, is a wise move without them first coming to a conviction that they themselves should be immersed now as a believer? Something to consider. And also another question that I've had people ask is, why preaching the gospel, you know, in various assemblies and wherever, why is baptism more emphasized? Because it is emphasized in the New Testament. Well, we kind of covered this already. Many people today in the Western world who consider themselves to be going to heaven, if asked why they think that they are going to heaven, will mention baptism as at least one of the reasons why they consider themselves to be saved. Sharing the gospel with them or when preaching to such minded people, the preacher understandably is likely to de-emphasize the importance of baptism since the listener in his mind overstates the significance of baptism. Further teaching is needed on the issue to clarify the issue for the listener. It seems that this confusion didn't exist at the time of the New Testament. Don't misunderstand me. I am not diminishing the importance of a believer being baptized. Nowhere in the New Testament is there an example of an adult believer not being baptized. Baptism is a step of obedience towards desire and strength. It is a public declaration of one's faith in Christ and of his identity as a Christian. An adult believer who refuses to be baptized is seriously off on the wrong foot, and there will inevitably be spiritual consequences for deliberately disobeying the Lord's will for them in this matter. Baptism is important. And then verse 28, we read, 38, and there we read, and you will receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so just as these others, as Peter is replying to them, just as these people receive the Holy Spirit, when you repent, put your trust in Jesus as the Savior, you too will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, it's for your children, and for all who are far off. We consider the whole of the book of Acts, Peter was probably said those who are far off was probably thinking about Jews who lived far off. Jews who lived in remote parts of the known world, further away from Jerusalem. He probably hadn't thought of Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, as we already kind of read there in Acts chapter 10. But now, as Luke writes the book of Acts, Luke certainly would have understood the fuller meaning of what Peter had spoken earlier, that the Holy Spirit would be for all, including Gentiles who would believe. As many as the Lord our God will call, as many as whom the Lord our God will call. That takes in all of the Lord's invitation to whosoever will come. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So then verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. So we don't have all Peter's words here, but he took some time. They were willing to listen, and he pleaded with them, and he implored them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. This generation, this group of Jewish people living right here now is headed to hell, and you're going with them unless you save yourself from this corrupt generation. That generation of Jews that had rejected and murdered the Christ, the Messiah. And then the response in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So about 3,000, a large number of people believe. We don't know how many were there. It wasn't all of them, but about 3,000 believed and were baptized. Then we continue on with what they did next. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So here we have the four activities of the church. The apostles' doctrine. At that time, the apostles were right there with them. And so the apostles would no doubt do the bulk of the teaching of the word of God. And as the Lord had told them that he would bring to their mind what he had taught them and give them further things that they weren't ready for yet. during the time when the Lord Jesus was still alive. And so the doctrines, the teachings that we have in the New Testament that aren't found in the Old Testament were revealed to the apostles through the Lord Jesus and then through the Holy Spirit after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. And the apostles passed these on, first orally, and today the apostles' teaching is passed on as we read what the apostles, prophets wrote here in the New Testament, where we have the full revelation of the apostles' doctrine. And so teaching the word of God is an important part of what a church should do. Take up a good portion of this time and energy to teach the word of God. They devoted themselves. It says that they, or the other translation would say, they continued steadfastly. The local church was a priority and focal point in their life. It's so easy to have other things become a priority in one's life, a focal point. For a student, it's easy for their studies to become the focal point of their life. For others, it's their career. For others, it's their hobbies or interests or entertainment. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You know, these early disciples set a good example in that they were devoted to the local church. So they came regularly to hear the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And this would be more than just the 30 minutes during the break time where we fellowship one another. That includes the whole of Christian fellowship. And we're going to see in the verses remaining here in this chapter some of the examples of that fellowship, the interaction with one another, the helping one another, the different parts of the body working together to support and encourage one another. Fellowship. And the breaking of bread. This would be speaking of the Lord's Supper. It mentions breaking of bread a few verses on down, where it's no doubt talking about having your meal. The term breaking of bread can refer to the Lord's Supper. It can also refer to a regular meal, and one needs to look at the context. But here, it wouldn't have any need to tell us that they continued steadfastly in eating. Everybody continues steadfastly in eating. It's talking about the Lord's Supper here, that they met regularly for the Lord's Supper, first daily, and then as we get to get later in the book of Acts, they met once a week for the Lord's Supper to remember what the Lord had done to them, to refresh their minds, how we need this regular remembrance of the Lord, of what he did, giving his body and shedding his blood on our behalf. And prayer. They met regularly for prayer. We have a need. We are not strong in ourselves. We are weak. We need the Lord's help. We need the Spirit of God to move within us. And God is activated when we pray. And so we need spiritual resources. And God gives them in response to our prayers. And then we read in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Many wonders and miraculous signs. Wonders. You know, part of the purpose of these miracles was just to draw attention to what was going on. And these miracles created opportunities to share the gospel. We'll see that in the next chapter. And signs, a miracle that has a message that's pointing to some spiritual truth. And one of those truths that it was pointing to, as we read in Acts 14, is simply a confirmation of the message. That the miracles confirm that the apostles were indeed sent by God and were speaking the words of God. In verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as they had need. The church in Jerusalem continued to help one another. This was part of the fellowship that we read about before. It says here that they were together. They worked together. They spent time with one another. They saw one another there as being important and being a part of one another. They recognized the unity of the body of Christ, and they ministered to it practically, even in the giving of help in terms of food and clothing and whatever needs might be there as well. It says in verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Now, this is a general statement, an overview statement of what happened. We get more details on this in one of the chapters coming up, and perhaps chapter 5, I think. But we first want to just notice the love and care that the believers had for each other. Let me just read a few verses that go along with this. James chapter 2. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action, is dead. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Now, as I mentioned before, we get further details chapter 5, I believe, 4 or 5, something like that, as to what was specifically going on there. And then we have the rest of the New Testament, which gives balance to this as well, and we probably need to take a look at that. But today we only have time for, I think, another comment or two on that, and that is when we hear about how the believers in Jerusalem shared with one another, we could easily become covetous. Someone might look at what another person has and say to themselves, if that person was obedient to the Lord, he would give me the things that he has. This thinking is very wrong. It is very sinful. It is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. We are not to covet what other people have. Each person has been given what he has by the Lord and is responsible to answer him regarding what he does with it. We shouldn't expect other people to provide for us. Scriptures tell us that each person should work and provide for himself, his wife and his family, his aged and sick parents. We are to warn the idle and help the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read that he who does not work, let him also not eat. A laziness had come in among some of the believers in the New Testament. And, they're just going to hand it to me for free. I'll sit by the ocean here and enjoy the view. And I'll show up at the church and they'll hand me free food. No, that's not how it works. But what a beautiful example we have here in Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, where the people were of one heart and mind, and it actually worked. It actually worked because the people were of the mind of Christ. That's not the way it works for very long in the real world. Real world, free food attracts people who are only there for the free food. This happened to the Lord Jesus, as already mentioned. And did he give him free food the second time around? No, he was offering himself as the bread of life. That they weren't interested in. Well, much more to say on this, but what a beautiful picture. And our hearts ought to be that of the early believers who cared for one another and who were willing to share what they had. For those who were in need. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. We thank you of how your spirit moved in the early church and how the word was taught, how the believers were devoted to the local church and to the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer and for caring for one another. May our hearts be exercised with regard to this. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.